Luke is the Christmas story given from Mary's perspective. Luke would have interviewed Mary and talked to Mary and that. So a lot of the stuff that Luke tells us would have come from Mary's perspective. And Matthew gives the account from Joseph's perspective. And if you notice, if you open up to Matthew chapter 1, the very first thing that you see in the book of Matthew is a genealogy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's a beautiful thing. Here is this language being used where you have this continuity from the Old to the New Testament. Well, who is Jesus Christ? The first thing that you see, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there's this continuity from the Old Covenant. This isn't a new thing. This isn't a brand new event. This isn't something that was completely unexpected. I know modern theology tends to ignore, anything that happened more than a year ago as old-fashioned, but especially when it comes to New Testament. In fact, a lot of modern theologians will cut out about half the New Testament because they don't think it applies. We're always looking for the new and the fresh. But here, this is the promise from the very beginning. Christ was promised from the Garden of Eden, and all the way through the continuity. So that's the first thing that we see is this genealogy. It's interesting that in the Hebrew Bible, the way the books are arranged in the Hebrew Old Testament, the very last books in the Hebrew Bible are 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which would have been called the second book of the Kings in the Hebrew Bible, because it was all one book in the Hebrew Bible. And how does the book of Chronicles begin? 9 chapters of genealogies. God made that promise to Abraham. God made the promise to Isaac and Jacob. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so those meticulous records were kept. And here Jesus Christ didn't spring up out of nowhere. He was the branch out of Jesse, the branch out of David, the heir according to the promise. If he wasn't truly descended from Abraham, if he wasn't truly descended from David, then he could not have been our Messiah. Anyway, as you trace this through, you look at verse number 16. It says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin, and Joseph was his legal father. Even though Joseph wasn't actually the father, he was the legal father, which is very important because this genealogy is actually tracing the kingship of David through Joseph. Jesus had the actual DNA of Mary, and Mary had the actual DNA of David and Abraham through another line, but Joseph was descended from the line of kings. If, we're going to look at this today, we'll see how much time we have, if Rome had not conquered Judea, if Greece hadn't conquered Judea, if Persia and Babylon hadn't conquered Judea, then Joseph would have been the king. He was the direct line of David, and he was the heir to the throne of David. But just as Isaiah said, it's going to fade to nothing. Judgment was going to come. They were going to be hauled away captive. Jeremiah said, if Jeconiah were this ring on my right hand, I would cut him off. And Jeconiah was cut off, and it was gone. And we're going to see why that is as we go through the book of Matthew. Anyway, so now we get all of this incredible stuff where the entire history of the Old Testament is wrapped up and all the promises are wrapped up in this genealogy through verse number 17. Now we begin at verse number 18, so let's start reading there. Margaret, the camera is not going. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And thus we have, from Matthew's perspective, Joseph's perspective, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, there were a few people here Friday night when I said this, so I'm just going to do a quick repeat. Joseph, if you can imagine this conversation, he's engaged to Mary. He loves Mary. It says in verse number 19 that he's a just man. This means that he, whenever we think of a just man, a righteous man, we think of, the Puritans and their harsh robes, and I always have the picture of the Puritan deacon in the back of the church with a long pole poking people in the back when they fall asleep. The guy making sure everybody's staying in line. This harsh, censorious. Well, that's a Pharisee. That's not a just man. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Joseph was not a Pharisee. He was a just man, which means he was kind. He was loving. He told the truth. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a reviler. He wasn't an adulterer. He was a just man in the eyes of men. This doesn't mean he was perfect. It simply means he was just. To be just means that you have regard, you have a love for the law of God. And no, you're not perfect, but there's a difference between not being perfect and being a murderer and a reviler and an adulterer. Joseph is a just man. He doesn't partake with adulterers and thieves and liars. He's kind. He does what he's supposed to do. He works hard. He's a good man. Now, I know there's always going to be somebody around that says, there's none good, no, not one, whenever you say he was a good man. I'm not talking about how they are in the sight of the judgment throne of God. I'm talking about how they are with one another. The Bible calls Joseph just and does not mean by that he was without sin. It simply means that he was just. But the reason it's pointed out that Joseph was just was because all of a sudden this conversation he has with Mary. Mary says, "By the way, Joe, I'm pregnant." Well, the one thing Joseph knows for sure is it's not his. And he says, "What? How you cheated on me?" And Mary says, "No, I didn't cheat on you. The baby's of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on me, and the power of the highest overshadowed me, and now I'm with child." And Joseph's going, "Uh-huh, right. What do you make of this? How do you put this together?" Now Joseph is completely dumbfounded because this woman that he thought he knew, that he loved, is making up this crazy story, won't even own up to the fact that she cheated with somebody else and is now pregnant. What's he going to do? And so he's laying awake at night because he's got two conflicting things. The first thing he's saying is, "I'm just. How can I marry someone who won't even admit that she committed adultery?" And on the other hand, he loves her. He doesn't want to make a public example out of her. He loves her. And so he's trying to figure out what he's going to do. He says, "Well, I'll put her away secretly." Notice if he puts her away secretly, it's not going to satisfy his justice, because according to the Old Testament law, an adulterer was to be executed or at least banished from society. How can you ignore the fact that adultery is a horrible crime against God? And yes, I know in this day and age that everybody's like, "Oh, it's just a little adultery, move on." That's until you've had it happen to you. Adultery is not a little thing. It's a huge thing, a huge violation of trust. It's big. How can Joseph just simply ignore it? And yet, his love is not satisfied either. Everything is out of whack. So here he's, the best decision that he can make is neither just nor is it loving. It's a compromise between the two which denies both of them. And then, while he's thinking on these things, while he's stirring the stuff in his mind, the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, "Don't be afraid. She's right, what she told you. The baby she's got is from the Holy Spirit." Now, that's the message from the angel. Joseph, can you imagine his relief when he wakes up in the morning? Now he can marry her because she didn't do it. It was supernatural from God himself. She didn't commit adultery. She's not an adulteress. He can marry her and his love will be satisfied. And he doesn't have to compromise his justice to do it. And there we have a picture, as I said on Friday night in verse 21, of what the gospel is. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The work of Christ, as we read in Heidelberg Catechism, question number 60, is that his righteousness is put on our account, and our sins are put on his account, so that, as we read in Luke chapter 2, when he was a baby, they had to offer a sacrifice for him in the temple because he was born under the law, considered unclean for us. So that now before God, God's justice is satisfied because we didn't do it in Christ. And his love is satisfied because now he can marry his bride, which is what Christ does in the last day. So, there's a recap of what I said on Friday. There is one more thing that I want to go on to today. And that is the next verse. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Now, I want to think about this for just a second because there's so much profound theology here. We're going to go back and look at Isaiah in just a minute. But it's really important for Matthew, writing to Jews, to show how this is fulfilling Scripture. This is so important because way back in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving his final address, Moses says, if there arise a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and the sign that he gives you comes true, and what he prophesies comes true, and then he says to you, come, let us go worship unto the gods, you will take him out of the city, and you will stone him with stones that he die. For the Lord is testing you to see if you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There, I paraphrase that. Here's what that does in the mind of a faithful Jew who loves the Lord. Every single prophet had to match Moses. Moses was the original, the first five books. Everybody knew that Moses was a prophet from God. Israel hated it, but they knew who he was. The fear of Moses was on them. When Moses spoke, that was the word of God. Moses taught them who Jehovah was. And everything that Moses said was backed up by his miracles, by that rod that wrote Moses carried, the rod of God's justice. That's a whole other story we don't have time for. But all Israel knew that. And what Moses is saying is, if anybody comes, if they show signs and wonders and miracles, they speak in tongues and do miracles and do healings. And then they say, let's go serve other gods. They're a false prophet. Take them out and execute them. Now, in the church today, we don't do executions, but we should practice excommunication. And what this means is, it doesn't matter what miracle or what experience the guy says he has. If he's serving another god, he's a false prophet. And how do you know if he's another god? If it's different than what the prophet said. If it's different than what Moses said. And so all of the prophets of old, even though they expanded the revelation, they never brought anything new. Because that which was brought that was new brought the death penalty on the prophet. Think about that. That was a big thing. And so it's like, I forget who said it, maybe Augustine, entering into a dark room. Everything is there, but the New Testament turns the light on. So you can see what's already there. And so Matthew is pointing this out, that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he wasn't bringing anything new. He wasn't doing away with the law and establishing a new way of righteousness. He wasn't doing any of that. He was turning on the light to what was already there. And so thus, Matthew starts with the genealogy of Abraham through David all the way down to Jacob and Joseph. And now he's quoting something very profound in Isaiah chapter 7. To understand what he's quoting here, to make sense of this, let's go back to Isaiah. I want to look at this from the historical context. Isaiah chapter 7. Here's the historical context. Assyria is getting more and more and more powerful. They have overpowered the Syrians, the Aramaeans. They have conquered the Aramaeans, and they're getting more and more powerful. And the Aramaeans, which is called Syria in the King James Version, the Hebrew word is Aramaeans, thus Aramaic, which stops with the confusion of saying Assyria and Syria and trying to keep those two straight. So let's call Syria the Aramaeans. The Aramaeans were the biggest threat to Israel before this time. Their capital was Damascus. Okay, they're now being threatened. Israel has been divided into two nations. You've got the northern kingdom up the top, which is Israel. Their capital is Samaria. You've got the southern kingdom in the south. Their capital is Jerusalem. Everybody follow me so far? This is really important. This is really cool. Okay, so Samaria, north of Samaria is Damascus, the head of the Aramaeans. The Assyrian Empire is to the north and to the east of all of that, and they are getting more and more powerful, and they are making their world-dominating threats known, and people are starting to get nervous. So, here's the plan. The Aramaeans and the northern kingdom of Israel have formed an alliance, and they want to get the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and Judah all involved in this alliance, because if they form everybody together and make this huge alliance together, then they can protect themselves from the advance of the Assyrians. And if the Assyrians advance, they might be able to fight them off. Well, the king of Judah is a man named Ahaz. Ahaz doesn't believe anything. He doesn't believe the promises. He is an heir to the throne of David. He's a descendant of David. But to him, none of that means anything. He's living in the real world of Assyrian armies, of politics, of all of this stuff. He's got busy things to do. And so he's busy. And this guy Isaiah keeps following around and bugging him. Ahaz's idea, he doesn't trust the Aramaeans. And so his idea is he's going to make a treaty with the Assyrians. When he makes the treaty with the Assyrians, then when the Assyrians come and defeat Israel and defeat the Aramaeans and defeat Moab and Ammon and all the rest of them, then perhaps Judah will be left alone and Ahaz's kingdom will be solid and he will be left alone to prosper. He might have to pay a little bit of tribute. That's okay. He'll have a very powerful ally in the Assyrians. This is where chapter 7 of Isaiah comes in. So let's look at this. Chapter 7 of Isaiah. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Razan, the king of Syria, the Aramaeans, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, and the trees, as trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashab thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of Fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Razan with Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Razan. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you do not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either of depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Okay, so let's go back and find out what Isaiah is saying here. The Aramaeans in Israel have made declared war against Judah and King Ahaz. They want it, since Ahaz is not going to join their confederacy, they're going to remove him from the throne and put another man on the throne. The son of, verse number 6, the son of Tabeel. Notice how often Isaiah is saying, son of Remaliah, son of Pekah, son of so forth, son of Tabeel, because none of those dynasties matter. There's only one dynasty that matters. God promised that the heir to the throne of David would reign forever and ever and ever. Therefore, verse number 7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. This conspiracy is not going to happen. And then he says in verse number 9, if you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. Those are plays on the same Hebrew word that means to be firm. The Hebrew word is amen. If you do not amen, you will not be amen. If you do not hold this promise, you won't be established. God's word will always be amen, though. God will always do what He's promised. Now, since this is so important, here's what is at stake. God's kingdom was personified in the heir to the throne of David. David's throne and God's throne were linked on Mount Zion, as it says in Psalm 89 and throughout all the Psalms, even in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. This was what was at stake. If Ahaz makes a treaty with Assyria, that'll be the end of the independent line of David. Because from then on, there'll be puppet kings. And as it turns out, Ahaz was the last independent line of David. After Ahaz, all of them were puppet kings to foreign rulers. Because they didn't believe, therefore they weren't established. Ahaz's sin had repercussions for all of his seed to follow. But God's word is still going to stand. And here's where this promise comes in. So with that in mind, let's look at what the promise is. God says to Ahaz, before Ahaz makes his stupid statement, ask a sign, any sign. Remember, Hezekiah asked that the sundial go backwards. And it went backwards. There was the fleece of Gideon. All the signs. God created the heavens and the earth. He can do as He pleases. No sign is too much for the Lord. And so God says, ask any sign. This is how crucial this promise was for Ahaz to believe. If he believes this promise, he will be established. If he doesn't believe it, he won't be established, but God's word will still be fulfilled. Now, Ahaz is busy. Ahaz is out with all of his advisors. They're standing out at the top of the conduit there. They are in this, verse number 3, the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of Fuller's Field. This was the place where you met with all the princes. You were standing and you were watching. You were on the watchtower and you were seeing what was going on around you and you were having your councils together. And Ahaz is doing this. He's got his princes and he's got his descendants and he's got his counselors and he's got his advisors. And it's the White House. They're meeting in the Oval Office. They're all together making their plans. And here's this Isaiah guy that won't leave him alone. And Isaiah's got his child with him, Shear Jashab, his son. And he brings his child in, and here he is. And Isaiah says, this is what's going on. Don't be afraid of these guys. It's not going to stand. God is making you this promise. In fact, God is now going to honor you with something that He doesn't do very often. Ask any sign you want. Ahaz is busy. He doesn't have time for that nonsense. And so he couches it in pious language, like they all do, and he says, I'm not going to ask a sign, and I'm not going to tempt the Lord God. And then he tries to go back to his business. Isaiah, in verse number 13, he says, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? And both of those yous in that verse, you and ye, are singular. At this point, Isaiah is talking to Ahaz. But in verse number 14, the you is plural. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you all a sign. At this point, and this is crucial, Isaiah and God are finished with Ahaz. He's not going to believe, and so he's not going to be established. God's finished with Ahaz. He is not finished with the house of David. And so he says, so I'm going to give the house of David, I'm going to give all of your descendants and everyone standing here, I'm going to give you a sign. The you is for the line of the house of David. Ultimately, the you is fulfilled in Joseph. The sign was for him. Now, the reason that this is important is because it causes a great deal of confusion. Who is Isaiah talking about? The events of this chapter happened 500 years later, 600 years later? I should have looked it up so I knew exactly. Hundreds of years later. The events of this happened hundreds of years later. So who is Isaiah talking about? What good would the sign have done for Judah and Jerusalem right there for him to be talking about something that was going to happen 600 years later? And there's a lot of people trying to give all sorts of different answers. One is the word translated virgin is the Hebrew word Alma, which means a young woman, a young maiden that's not married. It can mean, and it usually means a virgin, because in Israel, a young woman that was not married was generally a virgin. But it can mean just an unmarried woman. So if an unmarried woman is with child, it's hard to imagine, unless it's a virgin miraculous birth, it's hard to imagine how this can be a sign. Because how could God use something as unclean as fornication to be a sign of his promise? So that's some of the confusion on it. Some of the answers given in chapter 8, the Lord talks about the prophetess, Isaiah's wife, and may her shalal hashban is given as a sign. May her shalal hashbaz is given as a sign. The problem with that is that Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, has already had at least one child, Shear Jashub, and Alma does not apply to her at all. There's no way that Alma can be a married woman who's already had children. Here's my answer for this. The sign was not meant for the house of Ahab, the house of Ahaz. The sign was not meant for them. The sign was meant for Joseph, centuries later. So this sign was put at its left vague. It's left vague here so that they go, in verse number 15, butter and honey shall he eat. That's the food of a poor man. He's going to learn how to refuse the good, refuse the evil and choose the good. And before any of that happens, this land is going to be forsaken by both the kings. Anyway, in verse number 8, he's already said within 65 years it's going to be done. The whole thing is going to be over in 65 years. And as it turns out, it was about 3 years that all of that took place and everything was finished. So it sounds like an imminent fulfillment of the prophecy, and yet there isn't anything precise to pin it on. There's nothing precise to pin it on until centuries later, when a poor carpenter who traces his genealogy back through Ahaz and David all the way back sees a vision in the middle of the night of an angel. Is this a true vision? Is this an angel of God? If it's an angel of God, will he not follow the criteria of Moses and have a continuity of revelation all the way through? Or is he going to come with something brand new? What if this angel appeared and said, now let's go serve other gods? Well, then Joseph would have been forbidden from following that, because as Paul says, the devil can appear as an angel of light. But Joseph remembers. It's not just the word of the angel. Joseph remembers the prophecy written in Isaiah. And now it clicks. This is it. Is it that strange for an unmarried Alma virgin to conceive and bear a child? This was translated, by the way, into Greek. The Greek translators in the Septuagint used the word Parthenon, which cannot mean anything other than a virgin. That's what the word means. And that's how it was used. That's the version that Matthew is quoting. That's how all the rabbis understood it. And yeah, it didn't make any sense because virgins don't give birth. It has to be a miracle. And now, Joseph not only has the word of the angel, he has the testimony of Mary, he also has the testimony of Isaiah from centuries before. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. From Ahaz all the way down, Israel was in bondage. Judah was in bondage. The line of David was down to nothing, destroyed down to nothing. And now the promise is going to come true. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin, and God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will rule forever and ever and ever. There's that prophecy come true. It was for David's benefit and for all of our benefit too. This was not a new doctrine. This was not something that they just invented. This wasn't a story made up by Mary. this wasn't a self-fulfilling prophecy. We not only have Mary's word of it, we also have Joseph's word of what happened, and we also have the word of the prophet from centuries earlier, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the heart. This is why the virgin birth is the heart of the Christian faith. And in 1 minute, I'm going to explain why. Not only because God does what he says he's going to do, but if Jesus was born by natural processes, then he would have been a son of Adam, and the sin of Adam would have been imputed to him, and he would have carried the curse of Jeconiah, the curse of Adam, the curse of Noah, all the way down. He wouldn't have been without sin. He wouldn't have been the sacrifice, because he wouldn't have been without blemish and without spot. He had to be born of a virgin to fulfill the prophecy. And that prophecy goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman. Think about that. Does a woman have seed? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, that will be done. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll take any questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, true son of David, true son of Abraham, and yet true and eternal God, and therefore God with us. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you that we are united to him and thus partakers of divine nature. We pray that you would unite us to him more and more by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might be conformed to his dear image. In Jesus' name, amen.